is away in Africa. So say some prayers for him. He's run into a little bit of, what is it, tribulation and trials and difficulty. His hotel room was filled with wasps. And so he took a towel and began to whip it like he was at a Canucks game, you know, trying to get the wasps out of the air. And he knocked his hearing aid out and broke it. And on top of that, he was walking along and his good shoes lost a heel. So Kenny is no longer well healed, pardon the pun. And his belt broke, so his pants are falling down. He's got to keep both hands in his pockets to keep his pants up. So this brother really needs prayer. I mean, he needs prayer big time. He's a mess. You see what happens when he leaves you, Anita? He falls apart. Well, let's continue in worship and invite God's blessing. Father, thank you that you have been with us as we have sung these songs and offered our praise. I pray, Father, that we have entered in sincerely into worship. You are worthy of our praise. You are deserving of our praise. And we're not here just simply for a religious service. We're here to enter into this process of worship, which is described by the Greeks as proskuneo. It means a bowing down of our heart before you. And Father, we don't see a lot in our culture that really generates that kind of response, but our desire is that you would be glorified and honored in all that we do. And Lord, we confess our weakness as human vessels. We come to this place of worship, and we who provide leadership, we recognize our frailty, our human frame. As the psalmist said, we are but dust. And we ask that you would infuse your life into us who lead and us who worship, Lord, that all things would be done to honor you. As it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in view of God's great mercies, present your bodies, your whole self, your mind, your soul, your emotions as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. We ask, Lord, that our services would be all about true worship. As Jesus met with the woman at the well, he emphasized the importance of true worship, acceptable worship. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us to understand that this is a highly relational process. This isn't something that's done through religious traditions or through institutions or through sacerdotalism or ceremonialism or rituals. It is one heart communing with the Father's heart. And I pray, Father, that that's what we'll be about. And that's what I know we're about as a church family. So, Lord, we thank you for everyone who's gathered here. And would you be glorified as we continue in worship, as we have the wonderful privilege of digging into your word today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I begin, I want to say a special welcome to all of you who are visiting with us this morning. We're delighted that you're here. We want to offer our congratulations to Vern and Kathy's daughter, Lindsay, who just had convocation for her Master's of Education this past Friday. Congratulations. Also, congratulations to Ken and Marie's son-in-law and daughter, Richard and Ashley. And you guys have worked so hard in your nurse's training, and we're just delighted with what you've accomplished. So congratulations to you folks as well. So let's express our appreciation. And I also want to say a very special word of welcome to my brother-in-law, sister-in-law, Randy and Sharon, all the way from Campbell River, and a special word of welcome to Uncle Ken and Aunt Myrna, Dixie's aunt and uncle from originally from Three Hills. Ken was the academic dean at Prairie Bible Institute and is now retired and has been ministering quite effectively, both of them ministering very effectively to the seniors group up there. And they have in their church 130 seniors. Can you imagine? That is a big group of people to tend the flock. So we're just delighted that you folks are here today. Well, when Larry was introducing our service, he said, "Here it is, happy Thanksgiving. Today we're going to talk about guilt." Thanks, Pastor Larry. So people are thinking, is that a Thanksgiving message? Well, you know, the scripture says, and yes, you will feel guilty a little later, believe me, guilt will come as you imbibe the turkey and the mashed potatoes and the gravy and a few extra carbs here, a few extra carbs there. Believe me, you will feel guilt if you're a foodie. But the scripture says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Now, how does that verse apply in the ups and downs of your life? In the good times and the bad? When we are struggling? When we are in the valley? When we are oppressed by the shadows and the winds of misfortune? How do we give thanks for God in moments like that? That verse says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Well, how can that be? And how can you maintain any sense of emotional or intellectual or spiritual integrity by giving thanks for something which seems so harsh or so evil or so wrong? Well, we're not actually giving thanks for the situation. We're giving thanks for the fact that we have a faithful God who promises to invade that situation and redeem that situation for good. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose in trials, in tribulation? What is His purpose? Verse 29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our famous itinerant preacher used to say, Keith Price used to say, God loved His own Son so much that He wanted to populate heaven with a million like Him. Isn't it amazing that with all of our weakness and our sin and our frailties and our unbelief, that God promises to use every situation for our transformation, for our temporal and eternal good and His ultimate glory? That's His covenant promise to you as His child. And the Scripture says that you are accepted in the Beloved. You are secure. You are safe in His divine and sovereign care. And God has a plan for you and me. We are the called of Christ. We're called to faith. We're called to repentance. We're called in Christ to receive forgiveness. We're called in Christ to share His love. We're called in Christ to an eternal home. And we, as the called in Christ, experience His blessing day by day. The Scripture says every spiritual blessing has been given to us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been bestowed upon us. So you see, whatever misfortune, whatever trial, whatever heartache you're dealing with, God has promised to redeem that for your good and His glory. But what about my guilt? Now that's something I can't thank God for. The places where I have offended, or the places where I have been offended. How can I give God thanks for that? Well, I want to explain that today, because there's some intermediary steps before you come to that place of victory. And there's no better place to learn about guilt than the story of Joseph. And as we've been looking at the remarkable life of Joseph over these past several weeks, we come to understand not how Joseph dealt with guilt, but today you'll see how his brothers dealt with the guilt in their lives. And why there's reason for thanksgiving in the midst of your trial. So this really is a Thanksgiving message. So follow along with me, and we're going to learn today how to deal with a guilty conscience. We're going to learn how to use the remote first. I'm really quite good with the remote. You should see me at home. My wife and I have two remotes. That way we can share equally. Isn't that funny? It was working. Oh, wait. How can it work if this is here? Can it work if this is here? Does this have to go up there? Oh, okay. I'm not a techie, but I think this is how it goes. Okay, so let's, while Lucas is coming, let's ponder this question. Are there things in your past that with the proper trigger can flood your conscience, thanks bud, with a sense of guilt? Are there things in your past that with the proper trigger can flood your conscience with a sense of guilt? Are there things that keep you awake at night, where you wish against all hope that you hadn't done something or said something, and it haunts you month after month, year after year? And if you had your choice, you would go back and do a do-over. things would be different. You wouldn't do the thing that you did or say the thing that you said. Or perhaps you were on the receiving end of an offense, and it's been too hard for you to forgive and forget the hurt that has been done to you. Are there things in your past that with the proper trigger can flood your conscience with a sense of guilt? Did you know that religion can be a primary cause of guilt in the hearts of many people? Religion. And I have often said, my belief is that Satan does his greatest work through religion. Not through faith, not through genuine relationship with a loving Father, through his Son, but through religion and through religious people. There's something about religion and legalism and self-righteousness and hypocrisy that can just breed a lot of guilt. Over the years, I have counseled many, many people who've been involved in religious circles, and they really struggled with a healthy self-image, with a sense of joy in who they are, a sense of optimism for the future. They were downcast and oppressed, and they struggled. And it's because of bad theology, wrong believing. The old saying is, orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. Right believing results in right behaving. And when we don't understand the foundations of faith, we don't understand it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Why is it you look at many religious people, they have their religion, but they're not really free? Because they haven't entered into the marvelous grace that the Lord offers. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you save through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, even religious works, lest any man should boast. There's this marvelous joy and freedom and wholeness that comes through a right understanding of the doctrine of grace. And it's life-changing. It's empowering. It's healing. But guilt will immobilize you. Guilt does one of two things. It will either cause you to despair in your relationship with God, or it will cause you to be self-flagellating and self-condemning. The enemy can use that to bring condemnation and accusation against you. Guilt is very, very damaging. There's a flip side to guilt, and we would call that conviction. This is when the Holy Spirit brings this awareness in your heart that there's issues in your life that are displeasing to the Lord. So let's not confuse guilt and conviction. There can be guilt and shame and remorse over sin. And that probably is a good place to start to understand the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But we'll explain that a little more as we go through our lesson this morning. I love Peanuts, Charlie Brown and Lucy. And this particular scene, Charlie Brown is the coach of the Little League baseball team. And there was an easy pop fly, and Lucy dropped it. We're into the World Series right now. Probably most of us are watching the Blue Jays rip it up. I mean, it's amazing what they're doing. But here's what Lucy said to Charlie Brown after the game. Hey, coach, sorry I missed that easy fly ball. I thought I had it, but suddenly I remembered all the others I've missed, and the past got in my eyes. So here's the danger, is the past can get in our eyes. And I don't want the past to get in your eyes this morning as we consider the marvelous truths of Scripture on how God heals, how God frees, how God brings deliverance. And you'll see this in this marvelous story of the life of Joseph. So how do you deal with a guilty conscience? Well, as we look at the text, Genesis chapter 42, starting in verses 1 through 5. Number one, God may place us in a position of extreme need. God may place us in a position of extreme need. I know in AA and Celebrate Recovery and various other groups that are designed to help with addictions and addiction recovery, one of the things that they'll say is a person has to hit bottom before they start to look up. before real change takes place. And I think of that marvelous story in Luke chapter 15. It's entitled The Prodigal Son. It sure should really be captioned The Loving Father. But the prodigal son, the story goes like this. The youngest son goes to his father and asks for his inheritance, which was a real slam on the father. It's like saying to the father, I wish you were dead. Because he was the younger son, he was entitled to actually one-third of the inheritance. The firstborn, the oldest son, was entitled to the greatest part, so he would have got two-thirds of the inheritance. But the story, the parable that Jesus gave, says that the younger son took his one-third, and he went off into a foreign land, and he began to live a life of licentiousness, lavishness, sinfulness. And the text says he was the ultimate party animal. He was decadent to the max. And he lived it up, the high life, until he'd spent all his money and all of his party friends had gone. And it says that he had nothing. And he went to a local countryman, and the countryman hired him and said, look, he says, I have one job for you, and that's looking after the pigs. And in the Jewish mind, nothing was more degrading than to be around pigs. Pigs were considered to be unclean and unholy. So in the Jewish mind, that was the lowest state that any Jewish-born citizen could slump to. And he's starving. And it says in the text that he went around and he was begging. And nobody would even give him any money begging. This guy was at the lowest level. And then in the text it says this word, and you can use your mental yellow highlighter. It says he came to his senses. He came to his senses. Here's this great famine in the land. Everybody's hungry. The bread lines are happening. You know, the food stamps are being distributed. And here he is in a pigsty looking at the pods, the carob pods, which are absolutely undigestible for the human. And he came to his senses, the text says, and he says, even my father's servants live better than I do. He says, I know what I need to do. The realization came to his mind and his heart. I will go back to my father and say, look, I have sinned against God and I have sinned against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. There's contrition. And there's repentance. And that's the thrust of this particular parable. It's an example of genuine repentance. And so he goes back to his father. And there's a marvelous end to this story, which I'm going to say for just a few minutes. And we'll tell you how that story ends. But God may place us in a position of extreme need if we're unwilling to acknowledge those places in our life where we have sinned against Him or against someone else. So let's look at chapter 42, verses 1 through 2. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, remember there was 7 years of plenty. Joseph, Jacob's son, who had been sold into slavery, was now risen to power in Egypt. Over the 7 years of plenty in Egypt, as the chief administrator, he gathered all the grain together, grain that was immeasurable, the text says. So much grain. It literally became the breadbasket of the known world. And here's Joseph, second in command under Pharaoh, in charge of the administration of this great rescue operation to the surrounding nations. And here's Jacob back in their home country. There was a great famine there. He heard there's grain in Egypt. Jacob said to his sons, he says, why do you look at one another? The mere mention of the name Egypt seemed to stir distant memories from probably 20 years before. Two decades. The brothers have been dealing with guilt, for it was them that sold their brother into slavery because they were jealous. They resented him. They were embittered towards him. And the moment that their father Jacob mentions Egypt, they're paralyzed. Egypt? We got bad memories where Egypt is concerned. He says, why do you look at one another? Why are you paralyzed? Get off your butt. Go do something. We got problems here. We need food. We're going to die. Our children are going to die. And our grandkids are going to die, not to mention our neighbors. And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Very harsh circumstances. When it comes to dealing with a guilty conscience, secondly, God may allow the pain of harsh treatment. Verses 42, 6 through 16. Now Joseph was governor over all the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Now, do you remember some of our previous study? How Joseph, as a 17-year-old, was having dreams. Dreams about his brothers bowing down to him. And they resented him for it, because they saw it as daddy's favorite lording over them. Verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to him. And then he said to them, where do you come from? Now, it's been 13 years, maybe at this point, because there's been 7 years of plenty, and started into the famine, so it may be much longer, maybe 20 years, 22 years, 23 years, somewhere in that neighborhood, or longer. His appearance had changed. He was fully grown, dressed in Egyptian garb. He purposely disguised his appearance and his tone. He treated them harshly. There was no familiarity in his voice towards them. He had them right where he wanted them. Where do you come from? He said roughly. And they said, we're from the land of Canaan, and we came here to buy food. We're desperate. Verse 8, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So many years had passed. His appearance was dramatically changed from everything they knew. Then Joseph remembered the dreams in that moment. As they're bowing down to him, those dreams, those rich, vivid dreams came flooding back in technicolor. And he recognized God's hand, his prophetic vision. But he said to them, you're spies. He's speaking through an interpreter, but he accused them of espionage. You're here to spy out the land to gain some advantage. And he swears by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother. Here, Joseph wants to see if the brothers are treating their youngest brother, who is now the favorite, the replacement for him. Rachel had two sons, one of Jacob's wives. He had Leah and Rachel, and then he had a couple of concubines. But his two favorite sons were from Rachel, his beloved wife. His heartthrob. And she had died in childbirth during delivery of Benjamin. But Joseph, wanted to find out if they were treating Benjamin the way that they had treated him because of their jealousy. And he lays out his empirical criteria, says, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. In essence, if you're a spy, they take you out and shoot you. So they knew that their life was hanging in the balance. So he's putting the fear of death into them. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. You know, sometimes if we are closed, opinionated, arrogant, stiff-necked, unwilling, rebellious, hard-hearted, refusing to recognize the areas in our life that are displeasing to him, and we hold on to our sinful will and our priorities, our treasures, and we won't let God pry that from our hand, there's a defiance there. And God wants to free us from temporal addiction. He wants to free us from that which is not life and give us that which is life. We think that the things we possess, our treasures, our families, our priorities, we think that those things are life. They're a gift from God. Even our children are on loan to us from the Lord. But when our possessions possess us, then we are not the possession of the Lord. God wants to possess us fully, body, mind, and soul. So we relinquish those treasures to Him. And God is no man's debtor, for the Word says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." It's in the Father heart of God to want to bless you immensely. I thank the Lord for His blessing in our lives. It just flows and it flows and it flows. And just when I think we can't contain it, there's more blessing that comes. That's our life. And in the good times and the bad times, the Lord blesses. Just as He did in Joseph's life. We need to be free of the things that possess us in order that He might possess us and we enjoy the things that He provides. So we put them all together in prison for 3 days. Genesis 41, 50 through 52. And to Joseph were born 2 sons. We're jumping back a bit here. Now the brothers are in prison. God is showing harsh treatment to help them realize their sin. Go back to Genesis 41. Take a look at what had transpired in Joseph's heart through the abandonment, through the rejection of his brothers, through being sold into slavery, through being falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison, being forgotten by the king's servant, all of the harsh treatment that happened over 13 years. Living in a foreign culture, estranged from his family, dealing with suffering on a daily basis, none of that had impaired his faith. He continued to trust the Lord and to be faithful and to look to Him. There's a message for us in our suffering, isn't there? But here's a wonderful promise, and this is the Thanksgiving message right here. Genesis 41, 50 through 52. And to Joseph, while he was there as the chief administrator in all of Egypt under Pharaoh, to Joseph were born 2 sons. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. The word Manasseh means forget or forgetfulness. To forget. And then he says, "For God has made me forget all my toil, all the slavery and the suffering and the hard work and the mistreatment and all my father's house. All the heartache, the rejection and the abandonment." What he's saying is simply this: God has healed my damaged emotions. Isn't that a marvelous promise for those of us who've experienced heartache and loss and suffering? That this man who is known as the great physician, the everlasting Father, is also the wonderful counselor. He can heal the broken heart. And then, verse 52, the name of the second son he called Ephraim. Ephraim means doubly blessed or fruitful. So you've got forgetfulness and fruitfulness. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, what's significant about that is the centrality of God in Joseph's worldview. And it shows us clearly Joseph's attitude toward God. God is the wonderful counselor, the healer of my soul, my broken heart. But He's also my resource, my provider. Jesus referred to Himself as the author of living water. There's this wellspring of clean, crystal, pure water that comes through our Lord and Savior. Forgetfulness and fruitfulness. Yes, God may allow the pain of harsh treatment, but it's with an ultimate goal of restoration, reconciliation, healing, and blessing. That's how God works. Dr. David Siemens, in his book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, said, "The two primary causes of emotional stress are the failure to receive forgiveness and the failure to forgive. How many damaged people are there in the world because they fail to implement these two things? Forgiving others and not receiving the forgiveness that they themselves need." You know, the scripture says, if we confess our sins, He, the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the scripture says in Isaiah, by His stripes we are healed. That's referring to our salvation. The scripture says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has our Heavenly Father removed our transgressions from us. That's a fresh start. That's inner healing. Today is a day of true thanksgiving as we understand that our Savior died in our place, paid the penalty for our sin, and that our soul, our heart, can be wiped clean of those transgressions. Corrie Ten Boom writes, "You would have thought that having been able to forgive the guards at Ravensbrück, that's a Nazi concentration camp, Corrie Ten Boom lost her entire family in the gas chambers, and she watched them die. And she found it in her heart to forgive those guards years later, but it was the divine working of God's Spirit in her life. She says, you would have thought that having been able to forgive the guards at Ravensbrück, forgiving friends would be child's play. It wasn't. I wish I could say that after a long and fruitful life traveling the world, I have learned to forgive all my enemies. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me and on to others, but they don't. They don't. If there is one thing I've learned since I've passed my 80th birthday, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Nor is it enough to simply say, I forgive you. I must begin to live it out. And in my case, that meant acting as though their sins, like mine, were buried in the depths of the deepest sea. If God could remember them no more, and He had said, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more, Hebrews 10:17, then neither would I, said Corrie. Forgiveness is the key which unlocks the door to resentment and handcuffs of hatred. It breaks chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. The forgiveness of Jesus not only takes away our sin, it makes them as if they had never been. That's from Corrie's book, Tramp for the Lord. Thirdly, God may place us in the press of solitude to help us deal with that guilty conscience. There's something about confinement and solitude. I remember I was going through a particularly difficult time in ministry, and I heard about this place up in Vernon, and it was for clergy and pastors and Christian leaders, a place of retreat and solitude. And my wife, Dixie, encouraged me, said, why don't you go there? It'll be a beautiful place, wonderful surroundings, and you'll have opportunity maybe to speak with some Christian counselors and just process some of the pain that you're working through. I remember I got up there and I spoke to the staff, and they said, look, there's your home. It was beautiful, this wonderful cottage on the side of the mountain overlooking Lake Kalamalka. And there was forest behind, there was birds in the trees, and a panorama that was spectacular. I went into that cabin. I think there was a radio, which didn't really get a signal. So I turn it on, and here's one going out to Billy Bob, Billy Joe, back at the chicken farm. Hope you like it. Go something like this. You know, I create my own radio station. I do that kind of stuff. It's really weird. And after 4 days, I was really on this thing. I was doing all my impersonation, everything I could think of. I was doing my own little thing, just trying to keep my brain. And I had to contact. I said, honey, I can't take this. I'm going crazy. The solitude. There's no distraction. There's no TV to get the news. There's no sports. And the people, they leave you completely alone because they want you to be with God. Well, God isn't saying very much. And right now, it feels like I'm flying solo. Oh, it was hard. And I found myself on the floor of that little cabin crying out to God, saying, God, what is it I'm supposed to gain from this experience? But it took like 4 days of solitude before I reached that point of real brokenness. I recommend it. I know Keith Price, itinerant minister with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. That's what he would do. He would take that time. I thought, that guy must be a masochist. He'd go to the monastery, wouldn't talk to his soul for like 4 or 5 days. I think, how do you do that? God meets us in that place of solitude and deals with our hearts. Chapter 42, verse 17. So Joseph put them all together in prison for 3 days. And they're thinking. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live. This is the divine decree. He says, for I fear God. Oop, he let that slip. For I fear God. Wait, the Egyptians aren't afraid of God. Well, they're afraid of their gods. I mean, there's the city of On, which is also known as Heliopolis. It was the city of the sun god Ra. But he got that slip. But he put in there by Pharaoh. You know, he wants them to know, look, I'm truly Egyptian. But he let that slip, for I fear God. You see, the true believer, the true man or woman of God, has this reverence, this fear of God. Not this fear that he's going to strike you dead, but a sense of the greatness of who God is and this desire to honor him and to reverence him. And it's captivating. It demands our fullest attention. Verse 19, if you were honest men, and that was the claim that they had made. Was that an accurate assessment? They said, we're honest men. You know, we're just regular Joes just trying to make a living here for our family. He says, we're honest men. And he says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified. I'll know that you're honest men if you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, and you shall not die. See, they're fearful. They think they're going to be executed. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. Ding, ding, ding. That's when all the coins begin to fall down into that little metal cup, right? And it makes that clatter. It's like they just struck the mother lode. Here's the point of transition in their life. All of a sudden, there's this heartfelt admission. We are truly guilty. We own it. You know, pop psychology is tainted with secular humanism. And one of the things that you'll see is there's the allogenic approach to one's sin or autogenic approach. Allo means other. The allogenic approach to sin says, look, I do the bad things that I do because of someone else who has impacted my life in an adverse way. Whereas the autogenic approach says, I own it. The buck stops here with me. I'm not going to play the victim card. I'm going to say, look, my attitudes, my actions, I am solely responsible for that, and I own it. The psalmist writes, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, owning it involves two things, an obedient lifestyle and sincere motivations. And so we come before the Lord and we ask Him, as the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Examine me and know my heart and see if there is any wicked way, hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The brothers say, we are truly guilty concerning our brother Joseph, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. Imagine that 17-year-old. He shows up to greet his brother, say, hey, what's happening today? They've already hatched a murder plot, but one of them, Reuben, says, don't murder him, just throw him in the pit. They throw him in the pit, which is bad enough, spends the night in some dark hole, and then along come the Midianites, slave traders, and they say, drag him out, and then they sell him. And can you see him? They're pulling on him, and he's trying to restrain this young 17-year-old boy, saying, look, don't do this. You're my family, my flesh and blood. And he's crying out. He's screaming, and they're dragging him. They're pulling his clothes. And he's weeping. And the tears are making tracers down the dust-caked face of this youngster. All of that memory, that guilt, it's been haunting them for years. He says, we saw the anguish of his soul. He was so broken by our betrayal. And we would not hear. We steeled our hearts against his cries. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. We call that what goes around comes around. We call that reaping what you sow. We call that bad karma. Call that a bunch of different things, but the truth is, they understood there was a day of reckoning, a day of accounting. And Reuben answered them, saying, didn't I speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen to me? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. His blood is now required of us. That means we are guilty to the point of execution. We deserve to die for the sin that we have perpetrated on our brother. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Can you imagine as Joseph standing there and these boys are bickering amongst themselves and Joseph is privy to what's going on? What is Joseph seeing? He's seeing the conviction. He's seeing their guilt is now producing an ownership of the sin. And he turned himself away from them and he wept. He wept. You know, I think about the shortest verse in the New Testament where it says Jesus wept. He was beside the tomb of Lazarus. And he wept. Did he weep because of their sadness, their sorrow, because Lazarus had died? Well, he felt their pain, no doubt, but he was going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead in just a few minutes. He wept because of their unbelief. He wept because of the ravages of sin upon his creation, that it takes a toll. And these people who knew him and loved him as their Lord and Savior were acting like unbelievers. He wept. And here is the tenderness, the heart of Joseph as he sees his brother coming to grips with their sin. And he wept. Then he returned to them again after he composed himself and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them. Simeon was not the eldest, but he was the oldest of the brothers who was willingly complicit in Joseph's abduction. And he took Simeon, gave him a taste of his own medicine, bound him before their eyes. There's nothing like visual learners. Sends a message, ties him up, ships him back into the prison. Now, fourthly, when it comes to dealing with a guilty conscience, God may send the proof of his presence. Chapter 42, verse 25. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, the donkey was hungry. They came to the oasis. He said, my donkey needs some nourishment. He goes to provide some grain for the donkey. And what does he find? He saw his money. The money that he had spent to purchase the grain. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Now, not only are they taking ownership of their sin, but they're recognizing that there is a God who holds people to account. At no point in the story do you ever hear the brothers mentioning God. This is the first time they mention God. What is this that God has done to us? They realize their circumstances are being orchestrated by a divine judge. And as the man said, you have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting. But I want you to notice, not only is there sense of God's divine hand at work here, not only are they owning their sense of guilt and responsibility for their crimes, but there's grace here. They've got the grain. They've got money. And I want you to notice, in every circumstance, the Father heart of God longs for relationship with His creation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, it's God's will. The word there means passionate longing. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, we're all Joseph's brothers. We're all guilty. And the Father heart of God longs for restoration and for healing, for our repentance and faith in His provision for our sin. What is this that God has done to us? Let me summarize. Reaching a guilty conscience may require being placed in a position of extreme need. Number one. Number two, reaching a guilty conscience may require being put through the pain of harsh treatment. Number three, reaching a guilty conscience may require being put through the press of solitude. Reaching a guilty conscience may require seeing the proof of God's presence. There was a spiritual lesson taking place in the life of these men. See, God's heart wasn't to destroy them. God's heart was to restore them and to show them His love and to bless them. We started with the story of the prodigal son. It took a desperate situation for him to come to his senses. He comes to his senses, he makes his journey home. The father is sitting on the veranda of his estate. The text says that he sees his son from a far off distance. The text says that the father actually ran to meet his son. He ran to meet him, which was undignified in that culture. And to embrace this peasant covered in animal excrement and dirt and filth, he ran and he embraced him. And before the son could deliver his practiced speech, Father, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you, he hugged him and he held him close and he called his servants. He said, hey, go get that fancy coat. You know, the one that we save for special guests. Get that coat, that robe, bring it. And then he took the ring off his finger, which was a symbol of the father's authority, and he placed it on his hand. And then he says, look, you need some new shoes. You know, only slaves go without shoes. He got shoes, sandals, which portrayed his full restoration to sonship. And then they had a big celebration. They got the best meal, the best barbecue. And there was great rejoicing. That parable serves as a very powerful example of genuine repentance. But it also shows the Father heart of God. And you know the real theme of that passage? It's about the incredible joy that takes place in God's kingdom over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine it? Every time a sinner repents, they throw a party. Will you enter in this marvelous gift of grace and experience the provision for your guilt, your sin, your offenses? And will you allow Him to use you to bring healing to the broken places where offenses occurred, where transgressions have happened? Would you be His instrument of healing? Join with me. Father, thank You for Your Word. It's a privilege for us to be able to have You speak very directly to us as You have done this morning by Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for the example of Joseph, for he truly reminds us of Christ. Thank You for his faithfulness through difficult circumstances. He wasn't a superhero. He was flesh and blood just like us. But he learned to trust You. And he learned to forgive his brothers. Thank You, Father, for the example of Your loving kindness that You give to us in the scripture of the prodigal son, that You simply wait for us to come to You and confess our sin and to find mercy and forgiveness and wholeness and a new life and provision. Lord, we just come before You today and confess our sin. We thank You that You can cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank You for hearing our prayers this morning.